again of Matthew. Matthew, the 19th chapter. I'm inclined almost just to have you to read through this chapter. If you have not already, I trust that you will. It has three main divisions, seems like to me, in it. In the first part of it, when the Pharisees came to the Lord on the issue of marriage and divorce. And we have dealt somewhat with the issue of marriage, and I hope to come back to that maybe sometime in the future. We just will summarize basically what we have understood and do understand the Bible to teach about this matter of marriage, is that marriage is ordained of God, and that when a husband, man and woman, enter into marriage, they are to enter into marriage with the idea that it is for until we death do us part. It is a lifetime involved relationship. And that relationship is to be guarded and protected, very as a sacred relationship. And the Word of God sets forth high standards for both the husband and the wife in the marriage. And that there's only one biblical reason why that marriage bond can be broken, and that is for infidelity, unfaithfulness, immorality involved. It's not an automatic. It does not mean that just because, or I should take the word just out of that, it does not mean because one of the partners is unfaithful that the other one is automatically divorced or separated or should just go ahead and pursue divorce. It would be far better and is much better if God would give the persons involved, all of them involved, repentance and forgiveness that the marriage might be preserved. For the Lord says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And there's only one biblical principle and reason for that divorce. I have said before that I hate divorce. God hates divorce. And I am opposed to divorce. At the same time, I recognize, as the Word of God does, that there is a biblical basis for divorce. Then, the Lord deals with the issue of children, beginning at verse 13. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. That's just a typical situation of adults at times not wanting to be bothered or take the time to deal with children. And certainly in other lands where there's no Christian influence, you will find that children are much neglected and much abused. So these men, the crowd, don't want the children bothering, interfering with the Lord. You know, this is not the only time that they acted this way. When there were others, for instance, a woman taking an infirmity, and they pushed them back. But our God is a God of great compassion and mercies. And so he said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we spoke about this issue in the 18th chapter when the Lord spoke about the kingdom of God. And he said, except you would be converted and become as a little child, you should not enter the kingdom of heaven. There is the truth that all born-again believers who've ever been regenerated by the Holy Spirit have a disposition given to them by God whereby they become as little children, not mentally, not in meaning neither in their emotions, but in their temperament. They become willing to be taught, willing to follow. Our Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There is a willingness to follow Christ, a hungering for Christ, a thirsting for Christ, and for truth. And there is a desire to know more of the Word of God. It is a characteristic of all of God's people in all time, that we become as little children. Remember, John the Baptist, one of the things said about his ministry would be that he would turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children and the children unto the father. The fathers become as little children. Our Lord typifies the characteristic are those who are in the kingdom of God. They are as little children. But it also includes, in the sense that there is, in reality, in the kingdom of God, there are those who are young in age. Now, we do not believe that every person, every child of who is a descendant of a Christian person is automatically a elect person. We deny the covenant theology of those who teach that because they are the descendants of a believer, therefore all the children are children of God. That was the error or false teaching of the Jews in the days of our Lord. They thought because they were of Abraham's seed that they were then the beneficiaries of all of God's blessings and heirs of all the covenant benefits. And our Lord told them, said, you think not because you're Abraham's seed that you're the children of God. God can raise up children of God, his children, out of the stones if necessary. In fact, Paul talks about that much in the 9th chapter of Romans and shows to us that not all the descendants of Abraham are the elect of God. We do believe, though, that there are those who are infants, even those who die even within their mother's womb, who are children of God. We know the Bible teaches that there are two men I know of in the Scriptures that the Word of God tells us very clearly that they were children of God while they were yet in the mother's womb. Jeremiah being one of them, and John the Baptist the other. If there's one, I have every reason then to believe that there are many others. And so I do believe that there is the fact that even infants in the mother's womb can be and are children of God. If we are chosen of God in Christ Jesus, we're chosen before the foundation of the world. And we don't become chosen at a certain time, period in time. Now there's a lot of false teachings that come about because there are those who suppose and think that you are children of God because of who you are, who your parents are. That's the covenant theology of some pedo-Baptists. And then there are those who have come about with the idea that, well, there's the age of accountability. And everyone who's younger than 10, 11, 12, or 13 years of age, that they're automatically saved, that they should die in that infant state. Well, the Bible does not teach any such doctrine. The only reason anyone will go to heaven is because they're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are the elect of God, and Christ died for them on the cross. We believe that we are depraved even while when we're conceived in our mother's womb. Regardless of who your parents may be, we come forth from the womb as wicked people speaking lies. And we have depraved hearts, deceitful hearts, and we continue in that state and would die in that state were it not for God's sovereign grace that would grant to us mercy and repentance unto salvation. So our Lord, though, is saying, indeed, that there are in the kingdom of God children, and that even the youngest of people can be subjects of the kingdom of God. We don't hold to a certain age. I've said that I would baptize an infant, if that infant could profess faith in Jesus Christ. We are not an age restriction, but faith-restricted people. We believe that people must confess Christ in order that they might be proper subjects for baptism. So our Lord here is simply, I believe, explaining to us that, first of all, that the characteristic of those who are born-again believers is that they are like children. They want to come to Christ. They are drawn to Christ. And they are nurtured by Christ as one would nurture little children. I like Psalms 103, where that psalm, that verse speaks great comfort to me, where the Lord tells us, and David reminds us, that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. What a great thing it is to know that our God is our Heavenly Father. And indeed, when we're instructed to pray, we are to pray with this attitude, our Father, which art in heaven. And one of the evidences and assurances that we have that we are indeed the children of God is that the Holy Spirit of God bears witness to our hearts whereby we cry as Paul says in Romans 8, we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Papa, Father. There is a love relationship that's established by the Holy Spirit of God that makes us to call upon the Lord and acknowledge Him as being our Heavenly Father. So that is the characteristic of God's people. And it also tells us that, yes, there are children in the kingdom of God, infants in the kingdom of God. And it also would be an admonition to us that we should have a special interest and care over children. You know, our Lord says that if a man was to offend a little child, it would be better for him that a millstone were tied about his neck and he would be cast into the depths of the ocean. I don't know of anything that irritates or makes me any more angry than to see or know of someone who abuses a little child. There are two classes of people that the Bible, I think, speaks about in a very special way, and that is those who are elderly and those who are children. And God seems to take special interest in providing grace and mercy and provisions for those kinds of people, those very young and those who are elderly. And for those people who abuse the elderly and who take advantage of them, and those who abuse little children and take advantage of them, I believe that the hottest parts of hell are reserved for them and their judgment. Now, so our Lord gives us instructions that we should indeed be pitiful, compassionate, and guard over little children. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And He said, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And He laid His hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came unto Him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? In Mark's account, we're told that this man came a-running unto Jesus. What might I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter the kingdom of into the end of life, keep the commandments. Now, first of all, this man would be a person that many churches would love to have in their membership. He is a very devout religious person. Certainly like Nicodemus of old. Certainly like the Pharisee who said to the Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. This man indeed is a very devout Pharisee and one who has kept all the commandments. And he comes running to the Lord and calls him good master. And then the Lord said, why call you me good? For there's none good but God. Now, our Lord doesn't take this address and just simply ignore it, or does He accept it? But rather, He challenges this man, because in coming to Christ, there must be a proper understanding as to who Christ is. The weakness of modern-day evangelism is that people just make a decision. People just accept Christ, sign up, and get on board, so to speak. Just recently, you know, going through the TV channels of religious programs, I was doing that this morning, and I just looked at all the various stuff that's being set out on television in the world today, and you well know all it's, what it's about. And it is very repulsive to me, and I think to the world in general. The hodgepodge of theology and religion that's being sold to the public in general. One man was just telling about, you know, God wants you to be well, healthy, and rich, and the only reason why you're not wealthy and rich is because you are not following the program that I would lay out for you. And if you'll just send me your money, I can get you on the right program. Well, that's just one illustration of typical programs and typical philosophies in the world today, and whereby the churches as a whole are opening their doors wide to anyone and everyone who just wants to come in and become part of the religious society. So this man is a very devout religious person, and he comes to Christ, running to Christ, saying, Good master, what must I do to inherit life? Jesus Christ is a master, certainly. But he is better, more than just a good master. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the very Son of God. And God is a holy God, a sovereign God, a God of grace and a God of mercy, but he's also a God of judgment against sin. And to have the audacity, as this man manifests, to come running to Christ and simply to address him as good master does not reveal one who has been moved by the Holy Spirit to come unto Christ. We must be very careful when we are talking to people about Jesus Christ and about the way of salvation, that we set forth to them and explain to them, to the best of our abilities, that Jesus Christ is not in desperation to receive people. But rather it is that only by God's mercy and grace that he would extend grace to those who come to him in repentance. And the only reason why one will come is because God, by the Holy Spirit of God, has regenerated them and drawn them to Christ. When I say will come, it becomes when they will come in the proper way, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This man comes not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but he comes in his own self-righteousness. I've kept all these commandments. What must I do, he says, that I might inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, keep the commandments. Well, he said, all these have I done. The Lord said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not give false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? Now the latter one, the very last thing the Lord said, is the one that he has violated that reveals the characteristic of his heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord reveals to him and to us the very characteristic of this man's heart. And the young man said to him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What self-righteousness? The audacity to stand here before God and say, what yet do I lack that I might have your favor? And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, or if you will be complete, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. Just as when the Lord dealt with the woman at the well, and revealed to her her sinful nature and her secret sins, so the Lord peels off here to this man his veneer of self-righteousness and reveals the true characteristic of his heart, where it was and what it was that he loved. Now, our Lord tells us that a man cannot serve two masters. If a man would, he cannot serve God and serve mammon, money, at the same time. And where a man's heart is, there, or where a man's praise is, there where his heart be also. And such is the teaching and understanding of God, and it is the true principle, that a man cannot hold on to the things of the world and love them and love and serve God at the same time. The very first commandment that our Lord tells us is the fulfillment of all the commandments, is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Now, that was a summary of all the commandments. And so the very first principle of the keeping of the commandments, the man has violated. And the evidence that he has broken and failed to do that is he will not depart and sever himself from his riches. They are more valuable unto him than anything else in the world. There's a cage, it's called a monkey cage. I've never been involved with it, but I've seen them, and they tell me that how it works is they put some bait in here for the monkey to get, and the monkey pulls his hand in to get the cage, and when he does so, the cage will close around his hand, and because the monkey will not let go of the bait, he is trapped in that cage. Well, there's been many people who have died in that very same situation, similar situation, I should say. There have been some treasure that they held on to, and that treasure has been so important to them that they would not give it up, and as a result of that, they have lost their lives. For instance, there's been people who've died in fires. They have been warned, the house is on fire, flee the house, get out of the house. But they've got some treasury there, and then they won't give it up. And it may be some possession that they've been left with by some ancestors or maybe even money, but that's more valuable and so valuable to them that they just cannot give it up and leave it, and so they perish in the fire. There have been those who drown because they will not give up something that they think is so precious and so dear, and they hang on to this. And that very means, that very object is a means whereby that they are drowned because it is so precious to them. Well, not only is that true in the physical sense, but it is true in the spiritual sense. You see, the Lord is to be the sole Savior of His people. And it must be understood that we must have Him even at the expense of our own lives, if necessary. Now, thankfully, that's not always necessary, although it does to some people. But it is that God would have us to come unto Him in such a way that we would leave everything. Leave all that we are, all that we have, and all of our ambitions in life. They must be abandoned that we might have Christ. One must be made to understand that we are as a man drowning in the ocean or sea, and the only means of refuge or rescue is that we might lay hold upon Christ. There have been those who have, indeed, as I've said, who have been in the oceans and some threat of drowning, and the right life raft has been thrown to them, and they just won't let go of what they're hanging on to. I saw a sad scene on television about a person who was in a tree, and the floodwater was all around them, and they had climbed up in this tree, and they were couldn't be rescued, except that they would grab hold of this thing, buggy or rope or cage that had been lowered down to them, and they had to get hold of this and let go of the tree and grab hold of this cage if they were to be rescued. But the person could not be persuaded to let go, so they perished in the storm. How much it is like many people who think that they can serve God and serve the world at the same time. Who think that they can come to Jesus Christ and that they have nothing at all to give up. That they have nothing to abandon. That they can go on and live the same lifestyle that they've always lived. And here the Lord reveals that this man's heart is such that God is not the center of his heart. He does not love the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his might. And so treasures hold on to him. No one else knew it. I'm sure he was admired by the public. A very devout religious person. He didn't cuss. He didn't get drunk. He didn't beat his wife. He was not a murderer. He was not an immoral person. You know, oftentimes we look at ourselves and other people in the eyes of, well, what we don't do. You know, we don't do such and such things. We don't do such and such things. And therefore, we must be pretty good people. And we compare ourselves with those criminals who are in prison. That's the false standard that we are to compare ourselves by. We should compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. And he says the whole purpose for which he said he came to earth was that he might do the will of his Father. And as Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's not in order that we might gain salvation, or merit salvation, but this is the characteristic of those who would have Christ. We must leave all, and we must be willing to die, and abandon all, that we would have Christ. And understand that if we're to have Christ, we must do the will of the Father. That would be our, as our Lord said, that would be our meat. The will of God. Oh, that we would have a burning passion and desire. That my life would be, as Paul said, that for me to live is Christ. But unfortunately, Christians today have the idea that Christianity is something that they can just hold on to with one hand, and it's something more, no more important than maybe your political party allegiance or some social club that you belong to downtown or some other activity that you might identify yourself with, and it's just part of your lifestyle. And yes, we go to church and we professing Christians and yes, so forth. But it is not that Christ becomes and is the passion of our lives. He is the very focal point that our lives are governed around about, and that He is the thing that is paramount important to us, that I must have Christ and my life, my whole being is to be conformed unto Christ and to do His will. Paul said, let this mind, well, I'm quoting Philippians 12th chapter of Romans, Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but that your minds will be transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's a transformation that takes place in those who come to Christ. They become new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There is the abandonment of what we were that we might have Christ. Did not our Lord, when He called people to come follow Him, He said, come follow Me, and they left all that they might follow Christ. I'm not saying that we necessarily have to quit our jobs. I'm not saying that we have to leave our families, but we must be willing. There must be the desire in our hearts that whatever the cost, whatever it may be, why do you think that we are, yes, we do think. I answer my own question. We think that we're better than Christians in other ages, in other countries. We speak about going to India. There is a devotion to Christ among the Christians in India that's not characteristic among Christian people here in America. Why? Because in India, to be a Christian is going to cost you something. They don't become Christians in order that they might gain some acceptability. The very fact that you're a Christian means that you are somewhat counted as an outcast of society, and you're going to lose your family, friends, and you may even be put to death. Not only in India, but many other countries throughout the world. To be a Christian in those countries means that you're willing to sacrifice your lives. The fact of the matter is, early Christians, in the first century, there were, the name that was referred to them oftentimes was that they were martyrs. That was just a general term, because they knew that to follow Christ would be that they're going to be martyrs somewhere, sometime or another. We're going to die for the sake of Christ. Oh, the problem with modern-day Christianity is that the price is so cheap. And we churches and preachers are so desperate for numbers that we take in anything and everything that will come along at any time. But that's not the case of our Lord here. If, He says, if you would be complete, go sell what you have. Give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow Me. And the man cannot do that. You see, the Lord lays His finger on the very evil of this man's heart, and it is his love for the things of the world, the material things of the world. It may have been his great land holdings that he had. It may have been some great stock that he had, bonds. It may have been some gold or silver. We don't know. We're just told that he had great possessions. Along with them, of course, there went the esteem of others who wanted to be like him. Of course, we know about another rich man who died and went to hell and begged for a drop of water to be put on his tongue. Whether that's this man or not, I don't know. Only God does. But I do know this, that there were thousands, thousands who cannot abandon their lifestyle, cannot abandon their family and friends, cannot abandon their ambitions, cannot abandon something that is so dear in their heart that they must have that at the expense of Christ. And thankful to God that there are those who have indeed been so regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And we have been so brought to hunger for Christ that we abandon all that we might have Him. Now our Lord speaks about this. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man can hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. A rich man. He didn't say that they won't. He said hardly. Indeed, riches bring to people some great responsibilities and great peril. It's very easy to have your heart set upon riches. Thankfully, the Lord has kept me from that particular problem, but that doesn't mean that there are not other kinds of problems that we have to deal with besides just riches. But our Lord is here primarily talking about the fact of what our hearts are set on. What is it becomes the most precious thing that we must have, so vital to us? Family, friends, prestige, wealth, riches, whatever it may be, entertainment, fulfillment of the lust of the flesh, whatever it may be, Paul says about Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You cannot have Christ in this present world at the same time. His disciples, and again I say, verse 24, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's much question and dispute about exactly what's in mind here. Because there are little doors in the big doors of the cities in days past that are referred to as being the eye of the needle. Those doors were only the door that, it was the only door that would be open during the nighttime. A person coming by traveling, stranger or traveling at night, he could enter the city only through this small door. Big doors would not be opened. The reason being that he may be bringing a band of soldiers with him or some other things being smuggled in. And so only the door was small enough that he would come in. He must leave his possessions outside. That may be what is referred to here, but according to the Greek here, the eye of the needle might be referred to as the loop in a rope. If you have seen ropes at the end of them, they have a loop in them. That's much smaller than that door. Or it may be that the Lord is literally referring to the literal eye of a needle. Those of you who know something about sewing, you know that at the one end of the needle is a very sharp point. At the other end, most needles have a hole in it where the thread goes in, and it is indeed a very small hole. Whatever exactly is referred to here, it means that this person would come through this hole here is opening with great difficulty and almost virtually impossible, if not impossible. When these disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Well, that's a good question. And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves and needs to be answered. Who can be saved? If it must be that we would love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and that we must abandon everything, and that it's virtually impossible to be saved, who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This verse of Scripture has been on my mind much through the week. And I've just thought how we need to be reminded that things that we see as being impossible are always possible with God. There's nothing impossible with God. Now, there are some things that really, for human beings, are totally impossible. We cannot save ourselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's no works that we can perform to merit anything from God. And so, in order to be saved from God's judgment, it is humanly impossible. And then the whole plan and purpose of salvation, to redeem hell-deserving sinners who have violated the law of God and broken the law of God and have lived in defiance under that law, and to bring that person in a position whereby that they are reconciled unto God and that they are children of God and that they're subject to the kingdom of heaven and that they are going to be conformed unto Christ and they are justified. And before the holy law of God, they stand guiltless and they are redeemed and they are sanctified so that God declares us to be holy. How can it possibly be that a hell-deserving sinner can be so reconciled to God that God can justly bestow mercy and grace upon them? I will tell you, with man, that's impossible. There's no way in the world that the guilty can be declared just. You cannot do it in the courts of this land if you're guilty, regardless of how long you may live, how long is your life, what you may do. You cannot eradicate the past. You cannot erase it. It's there. But with God, and this whole thing of salvation, it is that all of our sins are washed away. And we stand before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, having that imputed unto us because God imputed our sins unto Christ. And people say, I don't understand it. I don't either. It's impossible as far as we're concerned. But with God, only with God, is it possible. There are other things that we think about as being impossible. We don't understand them. And with man, it's impossible. Creation. Human beings cannot create anything. We might make some things. And we made some marvelous, wonderful things, you know. The pyramids, for instance, and the skyscrapers of this day and age, and the big airplanes, the big ships. Man has made some marvelous things. But we've never created a single thing. Only God. And it's impossible with man to create things. I think I've thought about it through this week, about some things through the Bible that I'm familiar with and things you read about, how that it's virtually impossible for man to do it, but God did it. Not only creation, but the flood and the ark. There's a story we're all familiar with about Abraham and Sarah. They were past the years of having children. And yet, God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. Genesis 18th chapter, God says to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You know, what's the answer to questions and doubts about this matter? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We have questions and doubts about a lot of things. And we have problems in life and issues in life. And it seems like that there's no help and no remedy and no means possible that we can get out of this dilemma. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In our Bible study this past week, we were just reading about Peter being in prison, and he was in the innermost parts of the prison, and he was between two soldiers, and the bars were there, and he was in chains. But God sent an angel, and the angel shut the air. And when it's all over with, Peter walked out free. And he himself doesn't believe it. People talk about we just have faith enough. Peter didn't have any faith at all about that issue. It wasn't Peter's faith, it was God's power. Impossible. There's an interesting, fascinating story. I won't tell you the details about it, but you need to read about it sometime, the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel, about Jonathan and his armor bearer going out, and they attack the Philistines at night. They slaughter them. And the encouragement that Jonathan gives to his armor bearer, he says, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." God doesn't need 1,000. He doesn't need 100. He is of omnipotent power, and if there's no man around, he can send an angel to do it. The woman came to the grave and said, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us?" When they got there, they found the stone already rolled away from the grave. I don't know whether God did it by the earthquake or the angels did it, but nonetheless, God did what was impossible for them to do. One of the most fascinating stories to me is involving the prophet Elijah and the axe that was borrowed, and it came off the head, came off the handle, and fell into the water. And they went to him and cried out, "It was borrowed. We borrowed it." And the prophet said, "Stick a stick in the water." And he stuck a stick in the water. And the Bible says, "And the iron swam." Now that's that's humanly impossible, that the iron axe head would come up out of the water, and it swam with God. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are impossible. The widow woman. Fascinating story about the widow in the time of the famine in Samaria. And the prophet goes to her, and she all she has is some little bit of grain and corn and a little bit of oil, and he says, "Go make me a cake." And she tells to him, "Well, we've only got enough left for one more cake, and we're going to eat that and die because of the terrible famine in the land." He said, "Go bake me a cake." And she did. And the Bible tells us that the oil and the grain stayed. It never was used up all the time of the famine there in the land. How could this happen? There's just story after story of the Bible. Of course, Daniel and the Hebrew men, the fiery furnace, all these things. With man, these things are impossible. The Lord of the ship crossing the sea, they exhausted their means of trying to save themselves, and they run to the Lord, "Care thou not that we perish?" And he gets up and commands the wind to be still. "What manner of man is this?" They said that even the wind obeys his voice. The feeding of the thousands. One time 3,000, one time 5,000, maybe more. Just a few fishes, loaves of bread. Now that's not a big loaf of bread. When you say loaf of bread, that's just a little small piece of bread, you know. How did you feed them? He took it and blessed it and fed the multitudes, and they had enough left over that they took up, filled it up in baskets. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I feel like sometimes that we as God's people need to be reminded that with God, all things are possible. Everything is possible with God. He has not changed. He is still the omnipotent sovereign God. He is all wise. We think that there are people somewhere that God just cannot possibly turn that person's heart. Well, look at Saul of Tarsus, a man who was a blasphemer, a man who was a murderer, a man who did not believe in Christ, and yet God in an instant regenerates him and makes him become Paul the preacher. There's no heart too hard for God to turn, convert, regenerate. No matter how long it may be, that man there on the cross had lived a whole life, and just a very few minutes before he dies, God works regeneration in that man's heart and life, and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." With man, that would have been impossible. All human resources have been exhausted, no doubt. What possible means can we now reach this man who's hanging on a cross? God speaks to him. I could take you through the Bible and tell you case after case, not only in the Bible, but from history, of where it seemingly was inhumanly impossible for anything to bring about any rescue or any deliverance, and yet God did so. You see, we think that we are have such great potential, and we can solve all of our problems, and, And man has the potential, and even right now in our country, in the midst of all of our problems, what do we talk about? It's not God, it's our own human resources. How tragic it is that we are not called upon to pray and ask God to help us in the midst of our troubles. We ought to be praying about the problems going on in India. No doubt that there are many Christian people who are caught up in the rioting there, and their lives are in jeopardy. Their homes are in jeopardy, and we should pray that God might be pleased to spare them and bring about some calm and some peace there, if it be His will. You see, it's impossible, not with God. We know someone who is at the verge of death, seems like, at the very point of death. The doctors have said there's no hope. We've used everything that we can. Death is imminent. But life is in the hand of God. The world, or America, is fascinated by the recovery of the senator who was shot there in Arizona, and how speedy her recovery is going on. But you'll read about that shooting, and it was just by God's mercy that she wasn't killed. And her recovery, though there's much skill involved with the physicians that are attending to her, if she is recovered, to whatever degree she is recovered, you and I know it's by the mercies and the will of God. While a man meant to kill her and used every resource that he had, and she should have been killed, yet God spared her life. Whatever we might think to be impossible, I will tell you that with God, all things are possible. And we need to remind ourselves of that. There are no problems, there are no issues, there is no time that we ever get to the place where what God is capable and able to save His people. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth and maketh intercession for them. We have a Savior who is risen. We have a Savior who is our great High Priest. And He sits at the right hand of the Father. And He is indeed the Redeemer and Savior of His people. And so all things are possible with Him. And everything necessary for the safe deliverance of His people into eternal glory, He will accomplish it. May we be reminded that He is able to save all them that come unto Him. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And may we be reminded of that day by day, weekly, in the very days that lie before us, be reminded that with God, all things are possible. Whatever He has purpose to do, He will do. Whatever His will for us will be accomplished. Because with God, all things.